All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles, the book of Revelation. We're still in chapter 3, and we've been going through the letters to the seven churches that finishes off chapter 3. I remind you again, as we review a little bit, the book of Revelation has all the conclusions of what you find in the rest of the Bible. You start out in the book of Genesis. You have the tree of life. You have the fall into sin. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you have the tree of life reappear, and the curse that was put on mankind in the garden is lifted. It's a wonderful thing to read the back of the book and see who wins, amen, how it comes out. And of course, it was one of the last New Testament books, if not the very last one written, probably about AD 90. Maybe some think as late as AD 97, by John the Revelator, who was probably a teenager among the disciples, the original disciples that Jesus chose and was part of his ministry here in the flesh, on walking on the earth. John was quite the disciple. You find out when you read about the resurrection, John outran Peter to the tomb, remember? He every now and then shows up when Jesus was arrested in the garden. All of them forsook him. Peter denied him at the devil's fire, so to speak, but John didn't. Some believe, if you read the Bible close, it's intimated that the little maid that challenged Peter and said, "You're one of them," and Peter, trying to convince the crowd he wasn't, swore. You remember the story? Some believe it was John that sicked. How many of you know what a big Greek word like sicked means? Sick the bulldog on something. But some believe John sicked the little maid on Peter to force him to make a testimony. And that particular occasion, he made it bad. Thank God he repented later and got right and was mightily used of the Lord. John's the one wrote the book of Revelation. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. You got to remember, in some nations still today, they use islands as prisons. The water around them, they can't escape. And in those days, probably the Isle of Patmos was pretty much a prison island. So John was sent by the Roman emperor, exiled out on the Isle of Patmos. But God wasn't through with him, and God gave him the book of Revelation, and we have it today. And if you find, and if you study a little bit of Bible history in those that have tried to destroy the Bibles through years, you'll find some of the perverted Bibles in the early years left off the book of Revelation on purpose because it kind of messed up their doctrine and their religion. Because it brings it all to a conclusion, and the book of Revelation tells where God's judgment is going to fall on some heresies that are promoted still today. And if you have a good old King James Bible, you've got that last book is the book of Revelation. You'd be very wise to understand as much as you can. Nobody probably understands every bit. Some of it is symbolized, but much of it is literal. And the problem with man is not that he can't understand, but he don't want to understand. That's what the whole thing is in many, many cases. So as we get now into the book of Revelation, I gave you the verse that divides the book to help you understand it. It's in chapter 1, and it's in verse 19 where John is told to write, and it's divided up. Bible tells us we're to study the Word of God, and in studying it, we're to rightly divide it. You'll stay out of trouble if you rightly divide the book. If you don't rightly divide it and you think everything applies to you, you might be wrong. You better be careful. Some of it applies to the devil. Some of it applies to the enemies of God. So you want to be real careful that you rightly divide the Word of God. Rightly dividing the book of Revelation can be done if you pay attention to verse 19 of chapter 1, where John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. All right, he got the vision on the Isle of Patmos. He was writing about what God had showed him. And the things which are. And the things which are would include these seven letters to the seven churches. They were literal churches in Asia Minor at this time. And things which are, we're still in that that category. We're still in the church age. Until the Lord allows the trumpet to sound and calls his bride out, we'll be in the church age. And then the last or the third category, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now we'll discover as we get into chapter 4 and verse 1 that there's a trumpet sounding and John is caught up into heaven to see things future. And so from chapter 4 on, from where we stand, things will be in the future that you read in the book of Revelation. And that helps you to kind of rightly divide things. We are living in a time when we believe the trumpet to call out the bride could happen at any time. We'd love to see it. Amen. Same time, it has not happened, and so we got to do what the Bible tells us to do, and it tells us to occupy till he comes. Keep on serving. Keep on serving. We have a little theme song around here. The staff knows it very well, and that theme song is, we'll work till Jesus comes. Don't quit ahead of time. We work till Jesus comes. So we're still working for him. Now we've been studying these letters to the seven churches. It's an interesting thing that the Lord, in talking to these churches, he gives them a salutation, a hello. Then he gives them a commendation of good stuff that they're doing right. Then he gives them a complaint where they're doing wrong. Then he counsels them how to get right. And he threatens chastening and other things if they don't. But it's an interesting thing. This church that we're studying now, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, is the Philadelphian church. It's the only one out of the seven that are not commanded by the Lord to repent. They're not told to repent. The church at Philadelphia has the biggest commendation of the Lord in the seven. It's the sixth one. The seventh one will be the church of Laodicea, and it is just the opposite. It is in real trouble with God. Now, they were local churches in Asia Minor, and some preachers disagree, but I think that God also spiritualizes a truth to us, and we have the advantage of looking back through the church pages of history. What was going on certain times in history, basically with the churches, churches plural. And we can discover amazing thing that the letters seem to hit a trend and symbolize roughly what the church was going through at that particular time. Now, I don't like to use the word the church because folks think there's just one great big universal church. That's not the case. They're all local churches. We are a local church. Here. We answer for ourselves as independent Baptists. We don't belong to a coalition or a church organization that we write, we receive orders from. I joke with some preachers that do pastor some churches that are a big part of associations and conventions and all that. I joke with them. They say, well, where do you get your literature from if you don't have a headquarters? I say, well, we just get it from heaven. Just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's good enough for us. I'm being facetious, no doubt about it, but have a little fun with them. I've had more than one, but the question comes, well, you don't believe any of my denominations going to heaven? I said, no, I certainly believe if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go to heaven. Of course, I said, if you're going to be something besides Baptist, we'll have to keep you in a separate place up there, but... Some of them laugh, some of them don't like that joke too much. But the truth is that these local churches were responsible for themselves. Had to answer to God for themselves. They couldn't kick it on up to headquarters. They had to answer personally. So when we get to the Church of Philadelphia, it's the church, it's called the Church of the Open Door. Now when you get to the last church, the seventh one, Church of Laodicea, it's the Church of the Closed Door. In fact, it seems to picture the Lord Jesus Christ on the outside of the church door knocking on it trying to get in. Did you ever see an artist that painted a picture like that? That's the last day church, the Laodicean church. He's on the outside. D.L. Moody was one of the great evangelists of days past. And in fact, in this Philadelphian church age, he would be one of the one of the preachers worth naming. There's a lot of great ones that, and some still going, in the Philadelphian church age. But D.L. Moody tried to join one of the big denominational churches when he was a young man, and he'd been saved, Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, I guess was his name. Was a sick man, dying man, but he had a class of young boys. He had a burden for their souls. He was kind of a shy man, but he knew that Dwight Moody was working for a shoe store as a young man. And so he went to the shoe store, and doing it proper, he went to the manager, and he told him, said, I'm a Sunday school teacher at Thus and So Church or wherever. And he said, I'd like to have permission to go in and talk to this young man you've got clerking for you. And the owner apparently was a Christian, told him, okay. So Edward Kimball went in and had a private few minutes talking with Dwight Moody and won him to the Lord. Dwight got saved. I'm trying to clear this thing. Maybe it'll clear in a minute. Feels like one more time I'll get it. But one more time don't work either. But anyway, he won Dwight to the Lord. Well, the first thing you should do after you get saved is go find a good church, get baptized, be a member of the church. So that's what Dwight Moody tried to do. But in those days, they had different ways in some of the denominational churches. For instance, people bought a pew. Did you know that? They owned the pew, and people had to come in, and you invite them to sit on your pew. I mean, it was crazy stuff. We wouldn't do that. But anyway, Dwight went down the aisle to join the church that morning, and the elders interrogated him and felt like he didn't pass the interrogation. So they didn't accept him as a member. Later on, he'd be the great evangelist that shook two continents for the Lord, and millions were saved, but the church turned him down for membership there. Anyway, Dwight Moody tells his little story in some of his sermons. He said, I was heartbroken. He said, I went out and started walking down the sidewalk, started talking to the Lord. Now, Lord, you know I'm saved, and know I got saved, and I don't know why that church wouldn't let me join, why I couldn't get in that church. And his story was kind of funny. He said the Lord spoke to him and said, don't worry about it, Dwight. I tried to join. They wouldn't let me have me either. Now, that was the way he told it. But this Philadelphian church age is the age where you can associate a lot of great men's names, preachers, missionaries, evangelists. And if you look in church history, starting around 1500, a little before, and going all the way up through 1900, you'll find this was the greatest church age on planet Earth that has existed till yet. Now, we'd like to claim we're still a Philadelphia church. I think we are because of the promise in Ephesians 3:21. Says the Lord will receive glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That means his church is still, they're going to be good churches until the trumpet sounds. That don't mean there won't be bad ones, apostatized and gone liberal. And as we speak of it, we speak of going to the left. That's another word with us for liberal. And modern and all that stuff. Change the music, change the Bible, change the gospel to a social gospel. That is what is pictured with the Laodicean church that we'll move to next. But most of us preachers love to talk about the Philadelphian church, the church of the open door where the gospel is reached around the world. More souls have been saved probably in about that 400 or 500 years. Greater missionaries sent. You got missionaries in America. You got missionaries sent abroad. Got missionaries like Adoniram Judson. By the way, Judson was not a Baptist when he got saved. When he surrendered to the mission field, he wasn't. But he got on the boat. They didn't used to fly so fast. You had to get on the boat, and it took time. So while he was on the boat, guess what he done? He read his Bible, read a lot, studied it a lot. And he'd been set out by a board, good Christian men, to be the missionary. And he's kind of called the father of missions sometime because of one of the few in the early years like that. But Judson I believe it was Judson and then William Carey also. I think both of them left under a board and they got studying their Bibles. And when they, by the time they got to the mission field, they decided they were Baptists. So they were honest about it, and they wrote back letters to the boards about being, we now have been converted to be Baptists. Drop us if you want to. And they both got word back, no, we won't drop you. So that was a good thing. It's this period of time of the Philadelphian church. I read a verse or two here, verse 7, and the angel of the church of the Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. That's a description of the Lord. And shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not defiled my name. Now, two things are very noticeable. It's the church that keeps the word. It is the church where the King James Bible came into being and went around the world. You know, you hear a lot of negative stuff about colonialization. And England one time said that their kingdom was spread across the world where the sun never set upon their kingdom. Well, that's become spoken of as a bad thing. But let me tell you what happened during that time. England took the King James Bible around the world. And souls were saved all over planet Earth in those days. And it was a good thing. God used it. The spread of the King James Bible is not given enough credit, the Word of God in English around the world. A lot of things are spoken of. You go to school, you read about the Industrial Revolution and all of that, Agricultural Revolution. But you know what? All of that followed where the Word of God went. It followed where the Bible was taught. It followed where the principles was taught. Right now in America, we're fixing to have a big fight over America becoming socialists. But the King James Bible took capitalism around the world. Taught a man if he wouldn't work, he shouldn't eat. And boy, wouldn't that do something for us today? I never forget, well, you see it all the time now, but not just two, 3 years back. They were laying down on the street and having a mob up there around Wall Street or somewhere and protesting. Most of them didn't know what they were protesting. Once in a while, a reporter would stick a microphone in one of them's face, and you'd get a funny answer. I remember one of them went out in the street and said, do you want a job? There's a business over here. I'll give you a job. I said, no, we don't want a job. Said, we want a check. Big difference. You're supposed to get a job before you get a check. But now it's the check. Amen. That's where we're at. But and if the socialist gets in and looks like he's doing pretty good, one of them, they're all socialists, just about on the left over there, but it's ridiculous what's going on. If we sell our freedom out for a little bit of free pottage that's not free in the long run. Anyway, I get off of that. But that's the King James Bible brought civilization around the world. It's an interesting thing. Brother Lee back there knows. I was a little bit pleasantly shocked several years ago. We have students in our college from the Bahamas. The Bahamas is basically, you remember, under English control, under Britain there. And they still drive on the wrong side of the road. When I go over there, somebody said, you want to drive? I said, no way. I'm going to shut my eyes while you drive. But anyhow... I was pleasantly surprised to find in what we would call the public schools or the government schools, they were still teaching the King James Bible. Now, I don't know, it may have changed some since then, how long that's been, 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it's been, but I was really pleased that that was still going on. So we do thank the British for sending the gospel around the world. This Philadelphian church age, in history, it is interesting to read about. We put Martin Luther in there. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest that got saved when he understood justification by faith. He was a young man. He'd go about the streets singing gospel hymns. He could sing, had a good singing voice. He could play music. He studied for the priesthood. But then in studying his Bible, by the way, folks, the Bible just changes a whole lot of religion, corrects a whole lot of religion. In studying his Bible, he discovered the just shall live by faith. That brought in, before it was over with, brought in the Protestant Reformation. It spread around the world. You got some of the great names in religious history that's connected with what we would call the Philadelphian church. When you get over to America, you've got names like Jonathan Edwards. Remember Jonathan Edwards? Now, he was basically probably more Presbyterian than Baptist. But anybody ever hear of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? They say that Jonathan Edwards wrote it out. He was upset over the worldliness and lack of conviction of sin and in the church people in Christian world at that time. And they say that he preached that sermon in a building full of people, and he didn't preach it like I preach in others. He read it from a manuscript. Now, if you want me to be dull, let me read you a manuscript. I suspect he was dull too. You can get it, it's in copies. You can get books of it right now, word for word, just as he preached it, if you search it. Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, but here was the difference. He so had the power of God on him that he read the manuscript and conviction got a hold of the congregation. It was one of those buildings where you had they had posts holding up the roof. And they say grown men went and held around the post and cried and wept and cried out to the preacher, "Isn't there any mercy at all?" as he described what it was to fall into hell in the hands of an angry God. I've seen preachers that got up, took his sermon, and tried to read it. But there's a big difference. Didn't have the power of God on it. Big difference. I remember some of the lines out of it. I read it when I was in college and probably somewhere in my office. If you searched a month, you might find it again. But somewhere in there. One of the things he described, the sinner being held over hell as it were on a spider web, and that web is on fire. And they say that men in the congregation felt like that the floor was falling out from under them and they were about to fall into hell. Really had the power of God, and it brought revival in America, big time. Jonathan Edwards would fit in the Philadelphian church age. Others, Peter Cartwright, he was a Methodist evangelist. By the way, in those days, there wasn't much difference in the way Methodists preached and Baptists preached. Not much at all. And old Peter Cartwright, I wouldn't advise this soul winners, but they say that he actually would fight with a man and get on top of him and sit in the street and tell him, "You will accept Jesus or I won't let you up." Now, I didn't see it, but that's what's written about him. Peter Cartwright. They say he was quite the card. Then there was David Brainerd. If you go up into Tennessee, David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians. And you go up into Tennessee around Chattanooga and places, you see signs, things named after David Brainerd. But he died as a young man. But how God used him as a young man to the Indians in the snow and in the ice. And in going to the heathen tribes of the American Indians, and it was really a dangerous thing to do. And he preached the gospel to them. He would pray, they say, sometimes to where his knees would freeze in the snow, that he'd have a hard time breaking free to get up. The Indians themselves told stories about him. They said that they would give him a wigwam or a tent to sleep in at night. And he'd come, and of course the medicine men, witch doctors, didn't like for him to be there preaching the gospel, so They wanted to kill him. So one night, the witch doctor got him a crew of men and decided to go into the tent and kill David Brainerd. And the Indian story was that as they opened the flaps of the tent, they saw the preacher with his back to him. He was on his knees praying. And as they opened the tent to go in and kill him, they saw this great big rattlesnake. He'd come under the edge of the tent and crawl in across the legs of David Brainerd. And David was so deep in prayer, he didn't even notice him. And the Indians saw this rattlesnake, and they said that rattlesnake raised his head up like, "I'm daring you to touch him." So they felt it was a bad omen, and they left, and they didn't kill him that night. Stories like that that come out of the Indians. These are the men that God used in what we would call the early Philadelphian church age. And there was men we could keep naming. Many more in America. I mentioned to you last week, George Whitefield, that preached till he died. Sometimes he'd preach 3 hours at the time till his throat bled. And they kept calling for him to preach one more time, till that one night he finally preached himself to death. George Whitefield, you have named in America, he'd come to the colony, the early colonies, and preach all the way from Georgia up to Boston. John Wesley, that the Methodists claim as their founder, he'd roll over in the grave now. He went to the average Methodist church, he'd be upset time he got to the second ashtray. But anyway, some of you figure out what I said. Then you got men like Charles Spurgeon, Billy Sunday. Anybody hear Billy Sunday's crusades in America? Oh man, he just about destroyed the liquor trade in America. He's probably the one that, much as anybody else, that brought prohibition in on the alcohol in those early years. But people would get saved by the hundreds. He'd go to a town, and they'd take this old rough sawn lumber, and they'd make a tabernacle with the sawdust on the floor. And literally thousands of people would hear Billy Sunday preach. Billy Sunday was a baseball player in the early years. He got saved. Two of his other ball players, he went to the mission there in Chicago where Mel Trotter had started the mission. Mel Trotter's another story. And he'd been drinking that night with the baseball buddies, and they sat across the curb and listened to the music coming out of the mission house. And Billy Sunday began to hear the songs that his mother had sung to him when he was a kid at her knee. And he got up to go across the street to get saved. And some of his baseball players ragged him and joked. And one or two of them said, "Go for it, Billy." He went in there and got saved that night and became the great Billy Sunday evangelist. So many. He held the record, speed record, for running the baseball bases faster than anybody else. Probably still is a record, but he ran it barefoot. And they let him play ball back then barefoot, and sometime barehanded. Without a glove in those days. Billy Sunday was something. He preached with his body as well as with his mouth. He was moving all the time. His facial expressions. He's moved. He jumped and he off the platform. He picked up chairs and fought the devil with them. And just his tabernacles were packed out anywhere that he held a meeting. Thousands would get saved. He was an unusual guy. The liquor mafia hated him, tried to kill him several times without success. One night a guy ran down the aisle while he was preaching with a bullwhip, telling him to shut up and trying to hit him with a bullwhip. Right in front of the whole congregation, Billy caught the bullwhip, tripped the guy with it, got on him and beat him up right in front of the congregation and kept preaching the whole time. They got stories that just blow your mind the way God used these men back during that age, and all of them would fit into what we call the Philadelphian church age. And the church of the open door, where the gospel was sent freely around the world. I probably talk some more about it because I run out of time. So I love those old stories about the age and the history where God used men in a special way. And this church is known for keeping his word, not denying his name. Those two things are so big and so important today. This is the very area today where churches compromise. They compromise the name of Jesus. They don't want him to be the only Savior, which he is. I don't know how many cults I've told before, you're not going to heaven if you don't know who Jesus was. And if you deny his name, you're not getting into heaven. He's the only way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And if you want to say, well, how do I learn all about this cult? Now, you don't have to. Just learn about Jesus and then hold him up as the real thing. And you'll find out real quick if they don't... If which side of the track they're on, whether they're right or wrong, real quick, Jesus is the one that separates. And denying his name is a big thing for the in age today. I've been shocked at some so-called preachers that try to find a way to compromise on the name of Jesus, and you can't do that. You can't do that. And it is a sad thing, but it does happen. All right, my time's up, but I'll probably deal some more with the Philadelphian church next week.